Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Revisiting Luke's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Luke's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I'll be reading my way through Luke, even though I read through Luke in 2021. But the thing is, the world's changed. I've changed, and so I expect that my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to see what I said 3 years ago, but I am kind of looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying to me now. I do want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me. I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple minutes long. You should also know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I will have recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley. That's Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. Or even easier, find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church, the one in Ontario. So now, let's see what Luke has to say this time around. Today we're in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Yesterday we heard the story of Jesus healing a man of his leprosy and telling him to go to the temple, present himself to the priests, make the offering for being cleansed, all of that stuff. We wondered about all of that. And, well, now here is another day and another adventure. So let's see what happens. It's Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. One day, while Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting near. They'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Just then some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a bed. They were trying to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, who is this who's speaking blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or say, stand up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the one who was paralyzed, I say to you, stand up and take your bed and go to your home. Immediately he stood up before them, took what he had been lying on, and went to his home glorifying God. Amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen strange things today. There you go. Luke gives us another incident, a discrete moment, a vision, an aspect of Jesus's ministry. And it's an interesting story because it is told in Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel. It's hinted at in John's gospel. So this is a story that is well known, and it's told pretty much the same way. I mean, in Mark's gospel, it would seem that this happens in Jesus's home, but we don't know that Jesus owns a home, but here in Mark, it sort of indicates that it's his. All of them would indicate that Jesus is at this time living in Capernaum. So anyway, whoever's home it is, there's a great big crowd, and these fellows cannot get their friend to Jesus. They can't get through the crowd, and so they go up on the roof, lift out a hole in the roof, put their friend down in front of Jesus. And the thing that gets to me is when he saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, there's a lot that intrigues me about that line, and I embrace it, and I love it. And there's parts of it that kind of make me wonder and struggle with. I mean, there's the big piece that's coming later, but just that little bit there. In most Jesus stories, when Jesus is healing somebody, he asks them if they want to be healed. At the pool of Bethsaida, with a number of times with people who are blind, he asks. So these people have agency. He has consent. But not so here with the paralytic. Paralytic isn't talking or moving. Jesus doesn't speak to him. Jesus says that he saw their faith. That's the friends who brought him. And then said to the man who's paralyzed, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." He doesn't ask, "Do you want to be forgiven?" Now, you can look at that and go, well, see, it's not a big deal. He's paralyzed. Of course he wants to be healed. He wants to be able to move. We don't have the description of what this paralysis is. Is this something was he injured and he can't move? Has he always been quadriplegic or paraplegic? Is he suffering from severe sciatica and just can't move? It hurts so much. I mean, anything is possible. So it just seems odd to me that Jesus doesn't ask him. And from sort of an ableist lens, here are some people healing somebody or bringing him to be healed without his permission, as far as I know. Now you say, "Oh, come on, you're reading a lot into that text." No, fair enough. I absolutely am. And I either it's not a concern to Luke, or Luke is making some kind of statement. And it's akin to what Mark and Matthew say, too. It's the same thing. Again, he sees their faith and says to the paralyzed man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." So I do appreciate that what Luke is telling me, and I think Mark and Matthew say the same kind of thing, is that praying for our friends matters. That our faith can affect others, not just ourselves, which invites me to pray for my friends, to pray for strangers, to pray for the world, instead of simply praying for myself. God, please help me. You know, God, I want to win the lottery. God, I want to sleep at night. God, I want to be forgiven for doing this. Like, whatever. We can do that very personal thing, but this is a reminder that our faith has dimensions that touch other people, right? He saw their faith and said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." He is forgiven because of his friend's faith. And I can make a meal out of that. I can certainly make a sermon out of that. And I think that that's intentionally part of the story. I think that we are meant to see that, yes, we actually can make a difference in people's lives. It's just that this one is potentially coercive. I mean, it's not explicitly coercive, but it's it could be. And that we have no idea whether this man has said to his friends, "Please help me get me to Jesus. I can't get there myself." And I mean, even as I'm talking now, I realize that I'm assuming because he is paralyzed, he cannot speak. That would let Jesus off the hook. Of course, Jesus doesn't ask him a question because he can't answer. But paralyzed doesn't necessarily mean he can't speak. So if he could speak, he could ask his friends to bring him. But if he could ask his friends to bring him, he could also speak directly to Jesus. You see? And I'm making more of it, I know. But it is an invitation for me to wonder about my own ableism or assumptions about people who are different than me, right? Who have different abilities. mean, do I assume that everybody who's in a wheelchair wishes that they could walk like me? Anybody said, well, surely they do. What? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And it's presumptive of me to assume so. And even if I were to discover after the fact that, yes, of course, this person in the wheelchair absolutely wishes that they could walk like me, it's not for me to determine. It's for them to say, I wish that I could do this, or can you help me achieve that? Or, but it's not for me to go like, oh, you poor son of a gun. Here, you know what? I'm gonna help you be like me. That's not, and Jesus resists that in most stories, and yet here it just sort of hints at it. So again, I don't think that's what this is about. I don't think that Luke does this intentionally, but it is an invitation for me to wonder about some of the assumptions that I make, that I assume people want to have a life like my version of my best life. So we look at people who are objectively overweight, and we say, well, I'm sure they want to be thin. I'm sure they want to be fit, because we have a vision of what fit is. I'm sure they, what we're really saying is, if I was that person, I would want something else. But that pays no respect to that person. So in Luke's situation here, Luke is given us this person. And it's not just Luke. I mean, because the story was out there, well known, because Mark tells it, Matthew tells it. So this is a story of Jesus being told, but it gives us no background into this person at all. We know nothing about this person, and we learn nothing about this person. Other than he does get up, go home, and glorify God. We hear that, but... So, I mean, again, that means, you know, at the end of the story, I guess that means, yes, this is what he wanted. Otherwise, we'd go home glorifying God. But I just wish I'd had more sense of this person in advance. And I could have learned something about him if Jesus had asked him if he wanted to be forgiven. So, I can read this story and say, okay, so it's actually not about him. It actually is about the friends. It's about the friends, and it's an invitation for us to pray for each other, to help each other. I just hope that we would do it a little more respectfully. Because that's the other thing that we see happen, is sort of scapegoating. We within a family, within a community, we put everything on that one person. You know, the whole family, our family would be happy, we'd be so happy if only Steve didn't have to battle depression. Like, everything in our life would be great, but you know, Steve and his depression, and he's got to go see that therapist, and he's on the drugs, and it makes it difficult. And so it just, everything is hard in our lives because of Steve. When reality is, if Steve did not battle depression, if Steve wasn't even a member of the family, we would still have issues. But we put them all on the identifiable person, and therefore avoid our own issues. Again, I'm going far beyond the scope of what the story is indicating, but it is the thing that we do. We'll take somebody and we will feel sorry for them, and in that, we will sort of tell ourselves that we are great, we are happy, we are fine, instead of dealing with our own satisfaction, our own utility, our own sense of place in the world. We just go, well, at least I'm not so-and-so. And for me, this story just smacks a little too much of that. Anyway, that's just me. I'm going off on a place where I know the story wasn't meant to go, but wondering takes me there sometimes. So it is an invitation for me to think about a little bit about, you know, who do I compare myself to when I'm trying to cheer myself up? And does that make any sense? You know, how often do I assume that people just want to be more like me? Or more like my idealized version of me? How often do I put myself in their role and say, well, if I were them, I would not be satisfied with this? I'm just thinking about somebody right now who I know who is working in a job that I think there's a better job for them. I think that they deserve more money, more recognition, more responsibility. And so I look at them and go like, you got a crappy job. You got to do something about that. Instead of actually listening to them. Because in fact, they might say to me, over coffee, over beer, you know, Norm, I love my job. It's not the highest paying job in the world, but I know how to do it. And I feel remarkably competent. And I know what I'm going to do every day. And so for 40 hours a week, I've got this thing nailed. And the rest of the week, it allows me to do this and that and this creative thing and that. I don't take any worries home with me. So if I actually listen to this person, I discover they have the best job in the world. But my tendency is to go, if I had that job, I would not be satisfied. I would not be happy. Therefore, I think everyone wants to be like me. Which, by the way, is the small-scale version of colonialism. Wanting to make everybody like me. Again, I know that's not why Luke is telling the story, but it comes up for me. The bigger piece of this story, of course, is the scribes and the Pharisees going, wait a minute, that's blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. So this is another example, though, where Jesus is subtly saying, I'm one with God. Right? Jesus isn't saying, I am the Son of God, but he is saying, because I am forgiving. And Jesus knows that only God can forgive, but Jesus is forgiving. You know, and the way he responds here, and it's the same in the other, in Matthew and Mark, he perceives their questions, whether he can sort of hear inside their hearts or he hears them grumbling. It doesn't matter. He gets it. They haven't asked him directly. They're gossiping. They're talking behind his back, but he's going to confront them and say, look, what's your problem? I mean, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you or stand up and walk? I mean, if I just say stand up and walk and he gets up and walks, then I guess that I'm not guilty of blasphemy and we're all okay with that. But if I want to bring God into it, then it's not okay? That's your problem? Now, back then, it's a question about blasphemy and attending to the traditions of first century Judaism. Today, I find this relevant when I want to talk about my faith with somebody. But I go, you know, I shouldn't. I have occasion to work with some folks, very tall foreheads, very bright, intelligent people, doing remarkable work. And they'll ask about, you know, so when you do this, how do you make those decisions? And if I talk about my faith, they go, oh, yeah, okay, no. When we talk about morality and making the best choices, I will talk about Jesus. I will talk about God. And they want me to talk about some kind of golden ethic. Somehow this, I just know what's right. And I'm not saying that there can't be morality without God. I'm not saying that you can't be an ethical person and be an atheist. Absolutely you can. But my morality, my ethics are definitely shaped and driven by my faith. So, you know, if someone says to me, well, if you're frustrated, why wouldn't you just kill that person next to you? Because then your problem's over. If you kill your neighbor, then you don't have to worry about, you know, him making a lot of noises at night. And in fact, you could even go and take stuff out of his house. Like, why wouldn't you just go kill him? And if I say, well, because God's made it really clear to me that life is precious and thou shalt not kill, is important. And so, no, of course I wouldn't do that. I think, oh, come on, Norm. You're not really thinking. I want to hear from you, you know, why? So is it easier for me just to say no, because that is not God's will for me? Or would you rather hear, well, from a utilitarian perspective, if I go around killing my neighbor, eventually I'm going to kill so many neighbors that I can't survive, because I actually do need my neighbors. Community is helpful. They give you other opinions. They bring you resources. They bring you ideas that you don't have. So if you just start randomly killing people, not only are you depleting your resources for a healthy community, but you're also making it clear that you're open to the idea of killing people to solve problems. And then, of course, someone's going to come along and probably kill me. And if they kill me, well, then I lose completely. So that's why I don't kill my neighbor. All those things may be true. But I don't recall as a kid going through utilitarian argument. I do recall as a kid reading in the Bible, "Thou shalt not kill." And as I've grown in my faith, I have come to appreciate more and more how God's creation continues, and creation is a living thing. And so God is on the side of life, and therefore, if I want to follow God's agenda, if I want to be in harmony with God, if I want to be following God's will, no, killing is not an option for me. Now, they'd rather have the other. And how often do we do that? And I'm not saying that we need to go around suddenly. I remember when I was a teenager, we had Jesus freaks. Just went around talking to Jesus all the time. I'm not saying any of us have to become Jesus freaks. But I think every now and again, it doesn't hurt to be able to say to people to whom we are close, with whom we are close, yeah, no, it's my faith that drives this decision. I do remember my wife, who is retired now, but for some time used to sell cars. And somebody, a customer, accused her of sort of cheating them out of like $100. Like, you know, well, you should have done, you knew that that was going to cost me more money, and you lied to me and you did that. And my wife famously looked at the person and went, that, are you serious? So you really think that I would put my immortal soul at risk for $100? Seriously, go buy your car for somebody else. Now, not the language my wife usually uses. but I really appreciated at that moment. It's like, my faith is not going to allow me to do that. So stop it. You know, and so I do say things like that. I don't say put my immortal soul at risk. My wife is being intentionally dramatic. But I will say, no, my faith is not going to allow me to do that. Well, you know, what if we did this? Could you help me out with that? I go, like, could you just sign the papers? I recently had somebody say, listen, we've had this situation. Will you, in a letter, confirm this thing that you would have observed? You don't need the details. I don't care to give them to you. And I had to talk to the person at length and say, well, you know, I'm willing to say as much as I can say, but I'm not willing to risk my integrity. I'm not willing to go out into a place where I could be misunderstood. I'm not going to hint at misleading somebody, because not only does that undermine my reputation as a minister, but it undermines my faith. And so I'm not going to do that. And they respected that and understood it completely. And eventually we came to an agreement of what I was able to say with integrity, and they were very glad that I was able to say it. And whether it has any impact on their proceedings, I don't know. But it was my faith that I fell back on. And that to me is what's going on here. They're just like, seriously, can I just tell you he's forgiven? See, the thing is, if Jesus says your sins are forgiven, Jesus is saying that Jesus is God's presence in the world. And of course, I believe that ultimately is what the gospel is. The good news of the kingdom of God is that God is in the world, that the kingdom of God is now here, present for us. If we simply open ourselves to it, if we live into it, then it is absolutely here. That's what Jesus is saying. If Jesus can forgive sins, that means the gods in the world. So can I just say the gods of the world? Or, do you want another? Okay. Pick up your bed and walk. And then you can think that I'm a magician somehow, and I have a magic power which will mystify you and surprise you and, you know, maybe draw you out to see what my next trick's going to be, but in fact won't tell you the important thing, which is that God is in the world. Every time that I testify to my faith, that is to say to somebody, even to myself quietly, or say to another person, I'm not going to do that because my faith would have me do another thing, I am acknowledging God in the world. I am acknowledging the relevance of my faith. And I tell you, in 2024, more and more, what people need to discover is that faith is relevant. And when they do, they go, oh my God, absolutely it is. I can't believe it took me this long to appreciate it. Lots of folks I run into, basically, they're not against my faith or anybody's faith. They just think it's irrelevant, so why bother? Stand up and walk just allows them to continue to affirm that my faith is irrelevant. Your sins are forgiven you. Now we're talking about whether faith is relevant or not. And now we're at least in a discussion. Anyway, we can also talk about sins and all that kind of stuff, but you know what? I've talked way more than I probably should, so I'm going to call it quits for now. But there's so much more in this story. I don't think I'll come back to it again tomorrow, but there is more that we haven't even touched on, so please spend some time wondering and discover the stuff that I have not given voice to. Anyway, for now, let me offer a prayer. Loving God, thank you for this time of wonder, for your presence in our wondering, your presence in the world, your relevance. God, we pray that we hear your voice today, that we follow, and that we grow in faith. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. So that's enough for me today, but I look forward to seeing you tomorrow. Till I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that God sees you and loves you exactly as you are, where you are, how you are, all of that. God loves you. But that love doesn't just stay with you. That love moves through you into the world. So in fact, you are changing the world just by being you, by daring to love. God's love flows through you so wonderfully. So thank you for being you. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.